Well, that was an exciting experience, wasn't it, to watch that? I hope it reminds you of when you gave your life to Christ and was baptized. For me, it was March 25th, 1973, in Owosso, Michigan, and the pastor was Ivan Oder. Now, can you imagine having a name like that? His sister's name was Imogene Oder. Ima Oder. And thankfully, God blessed Ivan Oder to be about 6'5", 300 pounds, and nobody ever messed with him. But he took me aside as a young man and explained the gospel. And it had such a profound effect on my life that I turned my life over to Christ, as Owen did here this morning. And I hope this reminds you of your own experience when you came to Christ. We conclude our series in the book of James this morning with four specific instructions and four challenges. And let's read our text together this morning. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years, 3.5 years. Again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crop. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Some of these instructions are familiar. Some are not. So let's begin. The first challenge is this. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. What is your first response when you have trouble in your life? And we all have them. Is it to go to a trusted friend? To confide in them what's going on? Is it to go to other people looking for sympathy so that people will kind of engage in your troubles and show empathy towards you? Or is it simply to redouble your efforts in whatever area that area of trouble is and try to do better? But James says our first response should be prayer. How many times have you heard it said, well, Uncle Bill has got stage 4 cancer, he's been to the doctor, I guess all we can do is pray. As if prayer is the last resort rather than the first resort. Prayer should be, when we have trouble in our life, the first response that we have. Not to go to our wife, not to go to our friends, but to go to Jesus. To cast those cares upon Him. We read in Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want to suggest to you this morning, if you want to do an evaluation of your faith, Owen came to faith here this morning and received a whole new life in Jesus when he was immersed into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And that is the beginning point. But how do we evaluate our faith? I would suggest to you that one of the standards of the quality of our faith is our prayer life. You see, genuine faith is revealed by prayer. The lack of prayer shows self-sufficiency. If we don't have an active prayer life, in essence, what we're saying is that I can take care of this myself. But the man or woman who is devoted to prayer recognizes that they cannot deal with these issues, these troubles, these problems in their life alone, that they need help. And the man or woman of faith knows that that help ultimately comes from Jesus. It's been said that if anything is worth praying about, worrying about, it's worth praying about. And if anything is worth praying about, it's not worth worrying about. Let me ask you this morning, do you have worries in your life? Worries for your children? I have a son, Eric. He's a Navy diver. There were 42 men that started out. Only 11 made it through the Navy dive school. Now he's moved on to explosive ordnance school. He's going to defuse bombs and blow things up. Do you think Cheryl, my wife, his mother, that has her attention? Dad's excited. Mom is petrified. But you know what? She prays for Eric every single day. If anything is worth worrying about, it's worth praying about. And if it's worth praying about, it's not worth worrying about. Well, you can see what James is encouraging us here is in a prayer life, which is a vital aspect of the Christian life. It connects us to Jesus personally. I mean, we can come here and sing, and people will offer prayers, and you know, we might say, hi, how are you? We encourage you. But that's not where intimacy with Jesus is built. Intimacy with Jesus is built in your hotel room in Indianapolis when you're two flights away from home and you're all alone and you wake up in the morning and all those cares, all those worries, all those issues, all those problems come. And what do? It's when you alone in your hotel room, in your bathroom, in your home, in your kitchen, get alone with Jesus to cast your cares upon Him. Now, just for some practical encouragement, how can I experience a effective prayer life? And I don't mean it just by God is great, God is good, we thank for this food, let's eat. I mean effective prayer life. If believers would devote themselves to prayer, that's what the early church did. What were the characteristics of the early church? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. How can I have effective prayer life? Now, you don't have to take notes. I'm going to teach you how to remember this. You're going to take your hand. The first part of effective prayer is it must be fresh. Your thumb sticks out from all the others. I was a campus minister at the University of Michigan a number of years ago, and had the opportunity to lead a student, Jack Wass, to Christ. Jack was Jewish. He was a PhD student in chemistry. He was a brilliant musician. He could write on a chalkboard using both hands at the same time. Jack was a little bit awkward, though. He was a chemistry major, PhD. Jack came to Christ, gave his life to Christ. And I loved when Jack prayed. This is how he prayed. Good morning, Lord. This is Jack. Oh, I guess you knew that. I mean, it was as real as it could be. It wasn't flowery. It wasn't all these mountaintop things. It was just a very frank, fresh conversation with Jesus. Just get it out there. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be flowery. Pour your heart out to Him. Secondly, first part is what? Shout it out. Fresh. Second part of effective prayer. We're talking about effective prayer that changes things. It must be forgiving. Forgiving prayer. One of the greatest hindrances to a person's prayer life, and this is going to hit home with some of you, and it's something that God, that Jesus would want you to deal with. One of the greatest hindrances to effective prayer is anger or bitterness to another person, no matter what the cause. Certainly, some of us have been mistreated and abused. But Jesus gives us the grace to still offer forgiveness. And so in essence, forgiving prayer is that you are asking Jesus. We just went through communion here this morning. Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your blood. and then forgive me the way I'm forgiving others. Isn't that what the Lord's Prayer said? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. One of the major blocks to effective prayer in a person's life is the lack of forgiveness. And that's why we use this finger. And I can share some stories with you and some experiences. If that is a real roadblock in your life, that would be an encouragement to you and help you in that area. The third area of effective prayer, we have which kind? Fresh, forgiving, faith-filled. The reason I use this finger, it's the tallest one. It stands above all the rest. In Matthew 11:24, it says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." It's important that we believe that Jesus can do miracles, that Jesus can make a difference in a person's life. Now, I'm not suggesting that He answers everything the way that we want, but we can have confidence that He will do the right thing in the right time in the right way. And so we need it to be fresh, we need it to be, and we need it to be faith-filled. And then fourthly, this is my ring finger. And it represents faithful prayer. I have a list on my computer of people that I pray for. And I put the dates every time I pray for that person. And then every time that prayer is answered, I cross it off. And I love to see that. Now, I want you to know, there are some prayer requests that have been on there for years. Do you know there are people that prayed for you? Your mother prayed for you, some of you, for years. Decades before your life changed and turned around. And that's why effective prayer must be faithful, consistent. The persistent widow that we read about in Luke 18:1, she went to a judge, and the judge said, what can I help you with? And he said, nah, you're just... She kept badgering him and badgering him. And finally, the judge threw up his hands and said, what do you want? I'll give it to you. Now, some people misinterpret that story. They think, oh, so we badger God and He finally gives in? No. The point is, if an unjust judge would answer the persistent request of that widow, how much more would our loving Heavenly Father give good things to us? Effective prayer is what we're talking about. If any of you has something you're worrying about, we should pray first. And it should be fresh, forgiving, faith-filled, faithful, and what do you imagine is his last little pinky finger, the littlest one of all? It must be fervent. You know, that finger, that has to try harder than all the rest because it's the smallest one. And sometimes we feel insignificant and least, but the fervency of our prayer, and I love how Romans says, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. So that's the first challenge. If any of you has troubles, you should pray. And I would simply ask you, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, how is your prayer life? You know, I wanted to mention there earlier, it said, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. And there's a whole other hand of prayer encouragements. But I love that verse because it says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. You know, it seems to me that it's never been a problem for our grandmother, for our mother, our wife, to pray for us. But you know, the encouragement in that passage is that I need men who would be men of prayer, who would be devoted to prayer for their families, for their children, for the church, for the outreach of other people. And for, I believe, a church to be dynamic and strong, it must have godly men who are willing to engage in the work of prayer. But then the second challenge, first one is, if anybody have troubles, pray. The second one is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Why is this important? It's important because every good and perfect gift comes ultimately down from heaven, from Jesus to us. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Let me ask you, this morning, when you woke up, did you praise God and thank Him for another day? You know, old age, the fear of old age, is the false assumption that you have many days ahead of you. We have no assurance we have another day. Every day is new. It is a blessing from God for which we can rejoice. Did you sing and praise God? Now, I live in Williamsburg. I don't know what was happening in Kalkaska. But as I got up, the first thing I thought, spring is coming. It was light. And the sun was coming up on the horizon over the tree. And it was glorious. Thank you, Lord. Have you ever seen those Traverse City sunsets and just have to say, God, thank you? Or you get up in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock in the morning and it's 14 degrees and you go outside and the stars are as bright and shining as they could ever be. Every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Philippians tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice, even in trials. And for those of you who have been around in the faith for a while, you know and understand how trials, as difficult as they can be, are a secret blessing from God to teach us greater dependency upon Him. And when we are dependent upon Him, our lives work the very best that they can. And when the pain of a shoulder, the diagnosis of cancer is a mixed blessing because it forces us to look up to God, who is the ultimate healer and the ultimate one who can care for our lives. Four challenges in James. Is any of you worrying about anything? We should pray. Is any of you joyful? We should pray and sing songs of praise. The third challenge, and this is the one I think that Andy was so glad that he wasn't dealing with and he wanted me to deal with, is it may be one that you're less familiar with, but I feel so strongly about this, and I think this is a vital element that has been missing in the church for a while, the church overall. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If you have sinned, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. And get this, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. This is one area modern-day Christians seem to have lost sight of or are unaware. Do you know that every major hospital in the United States of America, when that was first formed, was started by the church? And the reason for that is that the church believed that believers needed to have their spiritual needs met, but also their physical needs met. Charity Hospital in New Orleans, Bethesda Hospital, 1883 in St. Paul, Minnesota. These were all started by the church. But there's a very interesting progression that takes place and has taken place in our society. And as it has happened in so many areas of life, initial visions get watered down. The foundations of this country, for instance, were founded upon the truth of God's Word and the importance of God and Jesus. And it can be documented a tremendous spiritual foundation for the United States of America. And I believe that is why it became the greatest nation on earth. To care for, to serve, to give, to minister to people. But if you notice the progression, we've kind of moved away from those foundations. In fact, now the foundations have been removed. Why do you think that is? It's because there's a mind behind the system. And that is Satan. And what once was started by the church, a hospital to meet both the spiritual and physical needs of people, now primarily just meets what? The physical needs. Education is the same way. Some of you know I was a campus minister at the University of Michigan for 20 years. Many universities were started with the purpose of preparing young men to preach the gospel. Do you know that Harvard University, on its logo, etched in stone, was that the purpose was to prepare young men to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you think Harvard does that now? It totally undermines it. Why is that? Because there's a mind behind the system, Satan. And the tendency of everything is to move from God, away from God, because of the pressures. Medicine is the same way. The church has been removed from medical issues for the most part. And I would like to ask you, what is the outcome of all of these things as they have moved away from God? Now, if you are significantly sick, James says, call the pastor and the elders or leaders of the church to pray for you. Now, let me share. There are three kinds of sickness that the Bible talks about. And it's important that the pastor or the elder and even the family be discerning. But there, first of all, is a sickness unto death. Hebrews 9:27, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. Everybody dies. There is a sickness unto death. In January, my wife's father became very ill and had some very serious complications and issues and ended up in the hospital for 14 days. And it was clear to us and the pastor that this was a sickness unto death. He was 87 years old. He had serious Alzheimer's. And our prayer was, Lord, release him to you. It was a sickness unto death. But there's a second kind of sickness. And that is a sickness unto chastisement. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians 11:30. And it says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, this is in the context of the Lord's Supper. People were taking the Lord's Supper inappropriately. They would have a meal, and some people would barge in, and they would eat, and they would take it, and they would exclude the poor, and they would exclude other people from that. And Paul says, because you are doing this, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. This is a sickness unto chastisement. It should not be a surprise to you that there are consequences in our life physically when we sin. And I would suggest that many diseases, not all, but many diseases and sicknesses today are self-inflicted. If we abuse our bodies, and there's a lot of ways to do that with drugs, alcohol, food, you name it. If we abuse our body, there are consequences that God allows as a chastisement to get our attention. Some depression. So my point is that God has given us principles as believers to follow and to apply into our lives and our lifestyles. When we violate those, there's just a cause-effect relationship. It's amazing how depression has skyrocketed in our society today. And I certainly understand that there are some medical reasons and so forth for that. But you know, a major, in my view, reason for depression is that we lose the battle of our minds. We set our minds on destructive things. The scripture says, set your mind on things above, not on things below. Satan's greatest battlefield is your mind. If he can convince you that you're useless, that you're not acceptable, he can tell you lie after lie after lie, and if you believe those lies, it will impact your life significantly. Just yesterday, in a town nearby, my daughter attended the funeral of one of her fellow soccer players who committed suicide at 16 years of age. Tragic. But you know, if we believe a lie, Satan can destroy our lives. Many diseases and sicknesses, not all, but many, are self-inflicted because we've violated God's principles and ways. This is why the apostles, the early church, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to practicing, to putting into place these things. Let me make it personal. 8 years ago, I was snow blowing and started to get short of breath, and my chest was hurting, and I went inside and I laid down. And I thought, oh, I got to take a little break, and it got worse and worse. And my son was there, and our grandchildren, and my wife. She said, "John, are you okay?" I said, "You better take me to the hospital." We started driving from Lake Ann to Munson Hospital, and I said, "Honey, I'm not going to make it." We stopped at the fire station. Fire station put me in an ambulance, hooked me up to everything. There was a heart response unit. Went into the hospital. My heart rate was 220 beats per minute. I was in AFib. They did a bunch of tests. The doctor says, "John, have you been drinking?" "No." Came back a little while later. "John, are you sure you haven't been drinking?" "No." "Okay, doc, don't tell my wife. I have been." I had to confess my sin. I was an alcoholic that led to AFib and almost killed me. Eventually, I confessed that to my wife, another doctor who took an interest in me, and the elders of our church who came and prayed over me. They laid their hands on me and prayed as I confessed my sin to them and to my wife. That is why confession comes into place. You see, some of our sickness is related to our own sinful behavior. And I had hidden it for years that I was an alcoholic. Does that shock you? The man up here preaching is a recovering alcoholic? I'm guessing more of you can relate to that than not. See, there's a relationship. That's why we're called to confess our sins to one another. There's a third kind of sickness, and that is the sickness unto the glory of God. Sometimes God does a miracle, and he heals completely. In John 11:4, it says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And I suspect that many of us here this morning have experienced or seen or known somebody who has had one of those miracles. And the doctors throw up their hands and they say, "I don't get it. But it is for the glory of God that there was a healing." The point here of this chapter, of these verses, is that in all areas of your life, whether it's troubles, whether it's joyfulness, or whether it's sickness, the believer should look to Jesus first. Finally, the fourth part, James concludes with the fourth and final challenge of his letter. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. What is the purpose of the anointing oil? Seems kind of non-20th century, doesn't it? I mean, we're going to... Do you use 10W-40? Do you use, WD-40? There's many... You know, the Bible is so full of teachings and truths that sometimes in modern society, which isn't going too well, we lose sight of. And the whole idea of oil, the holy anointing oil, is to sanctify. I've been reading through Deuteronomy. Are any of you in Deuteronomy right now? Oh, man, that's a tough book. But they would oftentimes anoint people and objects to sanctify them, to set them apart. And so when the sick person confesses their sins, they are prayed over and anointed with the oil. The purpose is to set them apart from that sin and to receive forgiveness. And if it be God's will, healing in their life. But you see, the ultimate healing is not physical. When I was a younger man, I wanted to be a doctor. I studied biology and chemistry at Central Michigan University. But I had a real problem. I thought, well, what if a guy came in to my office, they had pain in their side, they had appendicitis. I diagnosed it, took them to surgery, cut them open, took their appendix out, and they lived. As an 18-year-old, I struggle. What happens then? They'll still go on and then they'll still die. Because everybody dies. I could heal them physically for a short time, but everybody dies. And my question was, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of this life? And that's what led me, when I was 18 years old, on March 25th, 1973, to Jesus Christ. Because I needed something that gave me hope beyond this world. You see, the ultimate healing is not physical, because we all die. The ultimate healing is spiritual. And only Jesus can bring complete healing to the hearts of men and women. This morning we conclude the book of James. It's a powerful message. The importance of prayer with our troubles. The importance of praying and rejoicing when things are going well. The reality of sickness and how even sin ties into that. But the ultimate hope is if we confess our sins. And what a great passage here. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth as an alcoholic, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It is my prayer that we as a congregation, as believers who are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, and the breaking of bread, will also be devoted to confessing our sins to one another, accepting and working and encouraging one another, because we live in a world that is committed to turning you away from Jesus. And we can't do it without God's grace and without the support and help of one another. Let's pray together. Father, Lord Jesus, thank you for this book and its encouragement. Lord, it's when you should know better and you do what you shouldn't do, it's painful. But Lord, your grace is amazing. And I pray, Lord, for this congregation. I pray for individuals here who may have secret sins going on in their life. who know the pain and the hurt that it's causing but are afraid. Lord, it's my prayer that they might find freedom and grace at the cross of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Minister to us as a congregation. Help us to help those who need to be helped. And draw us all unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you're an alcoholic, if you're struggling with secret sin, I would be delighted to talk with you in private. But all I know is the only place of freedom and peace in your life and your heart is through Jesus Christ.